Let's pray. Father, as we are gathered today, we're grateful that we have a book that brings us together, and we have a God that brings us together, and a salvation that brings us together. So many have gathered today for social reasons in so many places they call churches. They don't have a walk with the God because they don't really believe in Him. They don't exalt Jesus Christ as we do here because they make Him a mere man. And we're thankful that as we open Your Word, we have information that You want us to know concerning the changes that You make in people when they believe the gospel. And we're grateful that we stop and think of what happened to us at that time and what we have right now because of it. And we trust that Your Spirit will encourage us to enjoy what You've given us free. And then we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen. It's hard to get the flow of this section because of the way the grammar works. The grammar is not real easy. To diagram this section of God's Word gives us some concept that there was some very, very strong details in Greek grammar to try to communicate some of this truth. That has made this difficult to outline. I like a simple outline. I don't like a complex outline. And yet, in this section, it's hard to pull it. I like to build my outlines on main verbs. And so I like subject, predicate, and that kind of thing. Peter doesn't help us a lot in this matter. But we do have a continuing and ongoing relationship springing from one, and he's so full of, and what's the word I used last time? Pithy. It's very concise. It goes to the core of things. He's not dealing with a lot of extraneous detail. He's talking about the guts of it. That's a little bit more pithy, to use that term. He deals with the core of our Christian faith. And Peter looks at it from a different way than what Paul does in many ways, because he looks at it from a little different angle, and yet it deals with what has been provided for us in our salvation. And Paul mentions it, yes, but Peter develops it. And that's a blessing when we understand that. That this matter of the kind of salvation we have and the depths of it. And we're dealing with a subject today that is a subject in this verse that is a confusing subject to many believers. And part of the problem is because of the way it is translated in many translations. I told you what I've done with this book. And I did with 1 Peter, and I haven't usually done this. I'm not a big translation hustler, but I have with me or at home, depending on which part of the book, I have 25 different translations in English from different places, from Darby to English Standard Version to both editions of the New American Standard. I have Reims-Douay version, which is the Catholic Bible. I have the Jerusalem Bible, which is the Compromise Bible. I have Young's Literal Translation. I look at all these translations, and I like to do that because it helps me communicate with not just you, but I have information then I can share with you, but others as well, and it helps me with this. And it's really interesting when I read verse 4. And let's read it again. It says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It's interesting. There is a word there that doesn't belong there. And that has caused confusion. And you say, what is that word? It's not a big word. It's a three-letter word. It's a three-letter word, and if you happen to have a New American Standard, you'll see it's in italics. If you don't, let's see, there's one other translation has it in italics. Then if you had Young's literal translation, instead of the three-letter word, it has a one-letter word. And you're looking at it, you're saying, what is he talking about this morning? That word is T-H-E, and it's the word in front of divine nature. There is no definite article in front of that. And so there are people that are rather confused because immediately they have the idea that they become, to some degree, God. Because if you have the divine nature, then you must have a spark of divinity. And what is interesting, there are liberals who believe in that spark of divinity thing because God created you have the spark, and they'll come to this verse to support that. And that's not the case. This morning when I read it, I deliberately didn't read it like I've done in the last several times. Because actually it has no article in front of divine nature, and it is a quality or character, a quality of the divine nature. It is not the divine nature. And so when we look at this, we're dealing with that subject, and how do we relate to the divine nature? It's interesting, as we looked last week, we saw a word forgive. And it's the word that has the idea of give as a gift. It's a rare word. It doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. It comes from a more common word, which is the word doron. And that's to give as a gift. Two of its occurrences are here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we saw that in verse 3 where it says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, has freely given as a gift. It's in a pack. I mean, it's a perfect gift. And then we have the word give again in verse 4, and it's the same word. And it's unusual that Peter would use it. There's another word that if I see give anywhere, I'm always thinking in terms of that word because it occurs so often. It dominates. It's the word didymi. And this is from doron. And so it's kind of interesting that he picks a word. One simply means freely give, and the word here is to give as a gift. And behind it is the idea of, yeah, freely giving without reluctance. But it is something that is given and released to the person to which it's given with no strings attached. And we talked about that last week. There are no strings attached. He gives it as a gift. And so you can give it as a gift, and that person might not like it. No, not in this case, but it's the idea. If you give somebody a gift, they may not like it, and it might find its way into the garbage. And you may have spent a lot of money on it, but they just didn't like it. Or if they feel a little guilty about their dislike, they might hang it in a closet or hide it in a closet and never see it again or try to ignore it as long as they can. Maybe if it's a garment, maybe when you show up for a visit and they know you're going to be there, they might slip it on and grit their teeth as they wear it for the first time. This is the kind of gift you can do with what you want. You know, sometimes I remember raising kids. It used to frustrate me when they went from metal toys to plastic toys. You know, I'd love to give my son and we did a couple of Tonka toys when they were metal. I mean, he could ride on them and stomp them and everything else, and he couldn't even pull the wheels off. They survived. But the minute you got a plastic Tonka toy, what happened? He could figure out how to ruin it overnight. And you'd say, oh, man. And we, early in our marriage, what we did with my kids, we always went Christmas shopping on Black Friday. And we always would go to Grand Auto in the Bay Area. And Grand Auto always had all their toys on sale, at least half price off. And so the toys would be stashed away for a year till Christmas. And then we would give. And it was worth it. Because if you bought it before Christmas, they'd probably change them to plastic toys in that matter. This freely giving, to do with as someone would please. We can psychoanalyze people and say, oh yeah, you will do well with, you know, you'll love this. You'll have a great time with it. And you don't realize something somewhere in their past that, I don't think I really like that. I don't like that color. I knew somebody that had that and I didn't like them. And I don't think I want to be like them. And on and on. God has given every believer a gift and we have something to do with it. And that's part of the reason we gather on the first Sunday of the month for communion. It's a reminder of it, and we're going to emphasize a different element of communion as we share it this morning. And it's very interesting because you'll notice that it talks about the fact that we have an excelling, a very great, great gift that has been given to us, and it's based on precious promises. Peter, again, picks a word that's not a common word. You say, well, I read promises often. Yes, I do too. But it's a different word than the one we're going to look at here. It's the same root, but it has a different ending. And so that becomes and makes it significant to us. And I like this because the gift has a target. Because the promise had a target. And it has an ending that tells us something of that. Then we have this idea of fellowship or sharing in common or communion in relationship to the divine nature. And we'll emphasize it. I've emphasized it already with the last message or so. But the word, the idea of quality. It doesn't have an article. Don't worry about it that I put an arthrosis in there that just is a reminder that I probably don't need. But I put it in there for me and some of the who might want to figure out some of the Greek. It's a quality, and we'll talk about that grammar. And the best part I think of is we don't have to be caught up in the decay of this world system. And it says we have escaped the decay that is in the world system through lust. We've escaped it because we have a different nature. And we'll probably be able to spend a little time on that. We will see how that goes on this. By the way, the outline with all of its mistakes in Roman 1 and 2 is the same outline I had last week. I didn't change it, so it has the inherent mistakes. If you're looking at it, I do know how to spell precious. My fingers don't. And so I'm typing on the heading and not Roman 1, and I can prove that I know how to spell it. You'll see it in the middle point. It's spelled wrong. But under letter C and 1, it's spelled right. And I just didn't correct them. I should have been, instead of a C, it should have been an A. And the big of down there. I just threw this in and then I added material. And I won't blame anybody but me, but my computer, I was in a hurry to get everything down so my computer wouldn't shut down on me all of a sudden. And I almost figured out what's wrong with my computer. Something is weird. I was doing laundry when I was working, and I had fired it up, and it was running, and the washer stopped and shifted and kicked into another cycle, and the computer shut down. It just went black. I mean, it was weird. So that was in the back of my mind, and so what happened next? I fired it up and I got it to come back on. I had to unplug it and all of this stuff. I finally got it back on. And so I was moving along in research for next Sunday. And what happened? The washing machine stopped. And there was a buzzer. It stopped, buzz, blank. Was what happened. Then I had a terrible time getting it up. So I decided I'd wait. And so I'm running on edge. I haven't quite figured it out. But we got the bulletin today. Okay. Let's start the verse. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Once in a while I see in translations they flip the word exceeding great and precious. Precious and exceeding great. There must be a textual problem that I didn't find. I was double checking it in the old text, the Byzantine text and the critical text. There's not a problem, so I'm not sure what is here. Through which things is a better translation. It says whereby. Through which things. What are the things? The things in verse 3 that pertain to life and godliness. Those things. Through these things that have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. Life, we talked about it briefly last week. Life is a word that is used for, I believe in this context, without a question, spiritual life. I believe it is talking about that element of spiritual life that we call eternal life, which is the life that we have because of the indwelling of the Son. It's rather interesting because of the indwelling of the other three persons of the Godhead, we also share an eternal life and to a lesser degree in relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he that hath the Son hath life. And remember, this life is in the Son because he is God. And his life is directly linked to the Father as we read it in the upper room. And through these things, he says, he has given us. And that's our gift. Give is a gift. And when it says he has given, he gave it to us in the past. And we possess it right now. And we will continue to have that gift into the future. It's a state of being. And so we had it the day after we got saved. We will have it the day before we die or the day before the rapture. We have it. And it's a possession that is ours. And so we're in a state of those who have it. And sometimes we as Christians, with this kind of a gift, we have put it up on the shelf in the closet so that we don't have to use it. And it's not because the gift is just beautiful. It's because we just don't want to use it. You know, it's the wrong color. But God has given it to us. We have it. And so he says that's it. We're in a state of having it. And the verb tells us that. And the interesting part of it is we're in a state of having it because somebody else gave it to us completely. He uses a passive here. And it's a fact. And we enjoy that when we think in these terms. So we have been given unto us exceeding great. Concept of exceeding great is, we have a lot of mega terms. When we have, I'm trying to think all of a sudden, mega, I mean, my memory is I remember as a kid, and this tells you how dated I am. They were talking about megaton bombs when they were talking about the A-bomb before it became a hydrogen bomb. And it's so many megatons, and mega was many, many, many. And during World War II, they had mega explosives. I mean, it's really interesting with what we do know of what we have today, the mega then is nothing. The mega now is, this hasn't changed. When Peter talks about mega, it's the same mega you have now. It's great. And he uses the superlative here. I mean, exceedingly great. There it goes beyond what we can ever comprehend. We're going to take an eternity to get a grasp of how God made these arrangements that he did. And so we have great, of great weight, great value, and so very, very important to us, and promises and of great value. One of the words that I ran into when they were talking about this description is sublime. Sublime promises. Do we use that anymore? I read it in literature. But it has the idea of going so much beyond what our imagination can carry in this matter. And so they are of great, great value to us. Now, let's move down to this concept, or let's talk about the concept of promises. The word promise has an ending, which has a ma, it's a ma ending. And so this word promises, it says it's a result of an action. God has acted and hit the target. An action was done and it's finished. It's complete. These promises are perfect promises because God originated them, and so we are partakers of it. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look at these promises, I don't see them in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it would really, really have been nice for them to have had an opportunity to have a relationship to a new nature. Not one Old Testament saint had a new nature. And only one had a divine nature. And we know who he was. And he was an Old Testament saint in that he was in the dispensation of law and under the Old Covenant. And so not one had a new nature. And that was one of the reasons that God had to design a law, because the sin nature that they had was the only nature they had. And so God had to put some curbs on that sin nature. And it was because they wouldn't believe his promises, but rather they wanted to do something. So, and that desire to do something for God came right out of the nature they had, which we call the sin nature. And so under law, Israel stood there at Sinai in Exodus 19 and flaunted the only nature they had, which was the sin nature. By their sin nature, by their flesh, they wanted to do something to please God. That's human, isn't it? Yeah, it's called human nature. Before you got saved, that's all you had. Before I got saved, that was all I had. And so here you have these individuals who at Sinai were desirous to do something that was considered good by them. Don't think that if you weren't there, you wouldn't have done the same thing. When Moses comes down and says, you believe what I have promised you in the covenant, and the covenant is the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 15, if you just believe, and I'll take care of you. I'm going to make you a unique bunch of people. Read Exodus 19, and that's down in 5 and 6. And so when you see that, but here, they didn't have this possibility. These are not promises you can find in the Old Testament. It's just so interesting when you see that. These are for those who are in the body of Christ, who are in the family of God. Couldn't happen otherwise. You had to be born into the family of God, and the family of God was not Israel, in the sense it is in the New Testament. They were elect people as a nation, but there were unbelievers among that elect nation. So we need to remember that in this matter. Okay, so we have these promises, these precious promises. It's interesting when we read chapter 2, and we're going to be spending some time in 2. The problem with the false teachers in chapter 2 is that they wanted to abuse these promises. They wanted to mess with the promises. They wanted Christians to live like they did under law in their sin nature, and to justify themselves before God. They were creating legalism. And we'll see that when we get there. It's interesting when we look at promises in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. In 3:13, you have this word used. The word promise used. It's the other root. It says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness will settle down and feel at ease. And I translated that so you can kind of see that. There's a promise. What kind of a promise? Are we anticipating that promise? Yeah, I'm rapture-oriented because I can hardly wait for it to get here. But, you know, I can hardly wait to come back in the second coming with him. I can hardly wait for the creation of the new heavens and new earth. You know, I mean, the very idea of it. I mean, my little mind can't grasp that. I just can't fathom. You know, I can think and I can read and I know what it says. But I look at it and I said, yeah, we'll have a mind like Christ. We'll be able to see when that happens. We'll understand it far, far better. We won't need a degree in physics to see what happens. And even then, the physicist wouldn't be able to understand that. They do have issues with this, that very thing. So these promises that are made and are given. Now let's read on. That by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature. Or I'm just reading the King James. By these. He relates to these promises in a special way. The word here that is translated might be is the word ginomai. It's a word that is used to translate become, come into being. I mean, that's kind of the idea. I think I'm trying to remember the other words that I'm not remembering out of the translations here. And it's that you might become. It deals with a point in time where you'll become a sharer, a partaker. Now, this word partaker is in a funny place. Some of you have interlinears, and you look at the interlinear, and you'll see, where is that word partaker? It's between the word divine and nature. So if we read it this way, it would be partaker. I mean, you would be a divine partaker nature. And that's Greek. That's not English. And so Greek does that. I mean, what it really is saying, that there is an intimacy in that quality that is there that we share. Now, most Christians, if they've been in the church at all, then somebody that's taught, they have, you know, a lot of churches have koinonia fellowships. And depends, you know, on who comes up with it. It might be for senior citizens. It might be for young marriage. It might be for, you know, college age. They like the word koinonia. Koinonia is the word fellowship. Koinonia is the word that means to share in common. Koinonia is the word that we have here. And it's rather interesting. The word koinonia means to share in common, but it does not mean to possess necessarily. We share a something in common. So koinonia is that way, and that's this word. Peter has some identity with this word, and we saw it back in 1 Peter. And in 4:13 of 1 Peter, he used koinonia, and he says, but rejoice in as much as you are koinonias, you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You see, partakers sharing, you know, your suffering. I mean, it's obvious that they weren't suffering as bad as Christ suffered in his crucifixion and all the events that led up to it, but we are those who share in common. So Peter used it in relationship to that first verse in chapter 5. You also have a picture. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. And we talked about how Peter had been present, and it gives us a sense of how partaker works. Peter, James, John, Mount of Transfiguration. They get together there with Christ. And Christ is there, and he meets with Moses and Elijah. And he manifests his glory. They get a glimpse of his glory. It's visible in light. It's very manifested in light in that instance. He had set aside his glory, and that was the one time during his earthly life where he gave a manifestation of the glory that he'd set aside, and that was at the Mount. And Peter remembers it well in 1 Peter, and Peter remembers it well in 2 Peter. It had to make a huge impression on Peter. You know, it didn't make a big enough impression because he denied the Lord three times after he saw the glory. But as he got older, he started to realize how privileged he was to have had that kind of relationship he did to Jesus Christ, and to be one who could witness that. And so this idea of sharing in common was something that he would understand. But it doesn't have the idea of possessing equally. We share in common. Now, the word nature is an interesting term. This thing, why do we call the sin nature an old nature? Because it's this word. The word is phusis in Greek, and it has the idea of that which is the components of what makes up someone, their essence and attributes, when it relates to God and it relates to us. Now, let's take a moment and see where we were back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Before we got saved, we had that one nature. And he describes it in Ephesians 2:3, saying, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. The word conversation is manner of life. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature born ones. Born ones of wrath, even as others. By nature, we were considered born ones of wrath. In other words, when we see this word for wrath, it's the Greek word orge. It has the idea of being those who are going to suffer. And I think it's interesting when Paul writes, Paul is so rapture ready and believes in the imminency of the rapture. He sees these who, before they got saved, of being here when the church is gone and the wrath of God is uncorked in Daniel's 70th week in the tribulation period. This word wrath is on earth. And so by nature, we were children of wrath. We were going to participate in the wrath of God. If Christ came back the day before we got saved, we would have been involved in the judgment of the tribulation period. And the wrath of God. And then in mid-trib, then we have the double whammy wrath and the wrath of Satan and his demons, because they're cast to earth and unhappy at mid-trib at that particular point in time. And so that was where we were. We were by nature. That was what we call now the old nature. That was the same nature that Israel had at Sinai. That was the same nature that Alexander the Great had when he was leading his armies, or the Romans, or anybody in the world had that kind of nature. And that becomes important to us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul uses this concept of nature, and I'm not going to look at all these nature concepts, but in 4:8 it says, Galatians 4:8, howbeit when you did not know God, you were you did service. And you, the word service here is, you served as bond slaves unto them which by nature are no gods. You know, it's interesting. We have to be very wise about this thing of idols and that kind of thing. You know, I'm not going to put an idol in my house. I have a friend who received an idol from a missionary. It wasn't one of their main idols, but it was, like a voodoo kind of idol. And it was very interesting. This is years ago. And he brought it into his house, and, the missionaries used to bring curios to, pastors and supporting churches and that kind of thing. And so that was what happened. And things started going wrong. And they kept going wrong and wrong. And finally, this pastor was rather concerned because that was sitting on their mantle or somewhere like that. And he thought maybe he ought to take it outside. Well, things got better. And then he buried it in his backyard. And then they didn't get perfect yet. So finally, he had it burnt or something in that case, and then things were back to normal. Be careful of things like that. because, you know, the demon presence of an idol. That's still a stick of wood. Scripture is pretty clean about that. That may have been an interesting coincidence. We talked for hours about that, by the way, in that matter. But it's interesting the word nature is only found here related to a believer in his God. It does not have an article. It's a quality. It does not make you a deity in any sense. When you got saved, you began to share with God in a way you could have never shared otherwise, but you don't become a God. And when I say that, you know, there's a whole system of theology that exists and has become very prevalent in our country today, and that is that theology of as God is, so shall we also be. And that's the Mormon theology. And so they believe that if they are good Mormons and continue in that way, that they will ultimately be what Jesus Christ is, and then what the Father is, and they will be up and up, further up the ladder of deity. And so it's an interesting situation when you look at it. But we just share. And how do we share with his divine nature? It relates to the fact of his indwelling. This sharing involves a new nature. I'm going to say this till the last point. But a lot of people are very confused about how this works. God the Father indwells us. And I'm going to save that. And it's interesting. Remember what godliness is? Godliness is what? Living out the life of God through a human nature. And that's how this works. Godliness, the divine nature. You're living out God's life. And this is God's nature, a quality of it. And so this is very, very important. This nature is not going to be manifested if you're not living out a life. It takes life to energize that nature. That involves eternal life. That involves eternal life of the Son and of the other two persons. So it's interesting, primarily of the Son, and that's the focus. Now, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, but let's just quickly take a look at the last half of the verse. It's not in Galatians. I didn't turn back. The last half of the verse, which says that having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that corruption, what that is in the world. Now, let's talk world system. And I'm reviewing it for many of you. Maybe it's something new. The world system was designed by Satan. Why did he design the world system? He designed the world system so that he could control the sin nature. We know when it happened because we have a verse that tells us when it was founded. The world system. And that's in Luke chapter 11. And it tells us when the world system was founded. The world system, Adam did not have a problem with the world system, at least early. And Luke 11, and we want to look at verse 50. Well, let's read from 49 to 51. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world system, the shedding of the blood of prophets from the founding or foundation of the world system, may be required of this generation. Now, when did it start? Next verse. From, and that's a perfectly good preposition, from the blood of Abel. When Cain slew Abel in Genesis chapter 4, that was when Satan had to come up with something about the world system. Satan wasn't as smart as he thought he was. When he brought about the fall of man and challenged Adam, hath God said, you will be like Elohim, you'll be like God. that idea. He thought he would be able to put mankind under his thumb. But what caught him was that there was a work of the flesh called murder. But you realize that there were two works of the flesh that were evident when Cain slew Abel? Murder and religious superstitious awe. First John tells us that he slew him by the slitting of the throat as a sacrifice. And so he's essentially saying, I can just hear the bitterness in Cain. God accepted Abel's sacrifice of an animal, and that kind of a sacrifice. And so God says there's a sin offering outside of the door, and there's a sheep or a lamb probably outside the door. And Cain walks out, and he thinks about it, and he said, yeah, that's what he meant, but I'm going to go one up on him. And he went out and slew his brother by slitting his throat as a sacrifice. The world system was founded at that particular point in time. And so, with the world system in its beginning, Satan had to do something to do with that nature. He thought, oh, these will just be my little puppets. They'll do everything I say. They'll be my little robots. Then he found out they had something that he couldn't handle. He couldn't control that sin nature. And things weren't good. So the world system comes up with all kinds of situations to handle that sin nature. It's interesting when you sit down and chart it, and you can see the works of the flesh and the sin and the elements of the world system. Example, why do we have DUI laws? Because mankind has a sin nature, and one of the works of the flesh is D. And that's drunkenness, not driving. Drunkenness. And so this world system tries to curb it. And it's interesting when you go down through the works of the flesh, you know, like religious superstitious awe, the world system has religion. And religion does that. And this week I've read about several religions and how things go in that area. I was looking at magazines and trying to get rid of some of them I have around. And I was reading about the Buddhas in Afghanistan. I don't know if you heard about it. There was two major Buddha statues in Afghanistan. They were, one of them was 160 some feet high, carved in a niche, and it was it was really a Buddhist area until Islam came in many, 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 many centuries ago. Well, when the Taliban 10 years ago came in, they were taking care of issues of that kind. And these were works of art that were probably done about, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And what did they do? They did artillery practice on them and destroyed them. And there were very few Buddhists who could even come in there. It was one of the United Nations, you know, historic places. And they just blew them away. And what I was reading about was trying to find the Buddha that was laying in his nirvana position, which was laying on his back like, you know, he's ready to get to that stage. And they said it was 100 yards long. No, it was longer than that. 1,000 feet long. And they had a Buddhist monk they read about. And so the description of this huge Buddha laying there, and this archaeologist was trying to discover it. Religious superstitious awe, when you think in those terms. You know, where is the Buddha? He's buried somewhere. Maybe you get a fingernail and you will be blessed in that matter. But you have people, religion is designed for this. I mean, this week again, I've been reading a great deal about Islam. And part of it is because of the situation that's come in our area. And the Somalian community and their involvement with Islam. And the great involvement in it. And their brand of Islam was interesting to read about. And it's designed to curb the sin nature. And the curbs of Islam are totally amazing. they were going to try two Christians who had been converted from Islam for not keeping Ramadan, for eating during the day. And this would have been a capital crime. I don't remember which country it was. And they went to try them. And of all things, the government overruled the imams in the matter and said they're not Mohammedan. And so they don't have to keep Ramadan. And so they can eat during the day. And of course, they were insulted because they were in your facing. Not really. Just because they ate, it was considered in your face. The world system is designed to handle that sin nature. Just remember that. I mean, you look at your TV, you read your papers, you read your magazines, you listen to your radio. When you're out and about, anywhere you go, the world system has something there to mess with your sin nature and to try to keep it curbed. To stimulate it enough to keep it under its control. Walk through a grocery checkout line in some places. How many people do you see flipping through the magazines or the, what is it, that do they, I don't even look at that stuff anymore. And they always had those little gossip sheets that were at the, and people would stand in line thumbing through them. And half of it was totally untrue and the other half was partially untrue in that, and we remember that. And so this matter of the world system, it was designed for your sin nature. And so when you get sucked into the sin, into the world system, it's interesting. What is the world system to do? You're a spiritual believer. You're one of these saints in 2 Peter. What does it try to do? It tries to get your attention so that you have a lust, a desire for something that is not necessarily evil, but it's a desire for something that will relate to your creaturely life. This morning I heard an ad, and I had to smile because it was in the middle of, it was out of place to me. And the ad said that, was a guy saying his wife was just like she was 20 years ago. She was looking so good. And I said, I know what's coming. And it was some kind of mud pack or something. No, I didn't say mud pack. Some kind of stuff you put on your face that you can buy and it's going to make you younger. And I thought, you know, this was so interesting. The world system, you know, somebody wakes up in the morning and they look a little red-eyed and droopy. And they hear that in the morning, and they think, maybe that would be for me. And the world system got your attention. And that's the way it is. And so when we look at this verse, he's talking about we've escaped the corruption. There is decay inherent in the world system. My illustration to begin related to, you know, Tonka and Tonka toys. You know, the world system tends to do its thing with decay. It doesn't get any better on it. I had to laugh talking to somebody about appliances and how long an appliance should last. You know, I expect appliances to last forever, and they don't. And it's interesting, I can almost determine or tell you how old everything is in my house because I don't like to buy washers and dryers. And I don't like to buy refrigerators and garbage disposals. And I've had to buy most of those. And when I said something about an appliance lasting more than 30 years, this was a younger generation person or persons I was talking to. Lasting more than 30 years, you know, the immediate response was, you need to get a new one. And I thought, huh? It makes funny noises, but it still works. You know, that's, and you need to get a new one. And I thought, that's my way of thinking. I'm not depression age. Except for this depression. And, sorry, get politics out of this. Okay. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world system through strong desires. This system makes us want. We're all suckers for it. Oh, I forgot where I was going. Where I was going was, how does it take a spiritual Christian to move you? It makes you, as a spiritual believer, misdirect the fruit of the Spirit toward the world system. Wouldn't you just love to have that? And Black Friday, you look at all the things they had on the front, it seems like everybody's loving big screen TVs. You know, and all of, I mean, I don't know the difference between all those letters of which, you know, the, which big screen is what in that matter. But it's designed to make you want those things. And it was such a thing on Black Friday, there were very few stores that didn't have those on the front page, and the prices were so much lower. And I heard somebody predict that they would probably have 42-inch widescreens for under $400. And I understand that that was possible on Black Friday in some cases. And I thought, that's a world system. But boy, wouldn't the Raiders look good on a widescreen. Anyway. Or yesterday. We have another visitor that warmed up. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. There's strong desires. Now let's go on, and I want to go back, and I'm trying to tailor this so we can get to the communion service quickly enough and be ready for the potluck time. Oh, I can't find my outline. Anyway, I want to talk about this thing of the divine nature. That is weird. Okay. I've got two outlines up here is my problem. Now I can't find the other one. Okay, there is a way to do that, though. That's funny, because I had it right there in that pile. Okay. Which is my outline. Okay, the last part of what I wanted to say, and I'm not going to go through these passages when we talk about sharing in common. This word koinonia, and I'm on Romans 3 is where I am in your outline. You know, we have some very interesting relationships of sharing in common available, and they're a little different. They're not the same thing. That's one thing that I wanted this list to do is to say, you know, it's not exactly the same as it is here. I mean, it has the same basic idea. We have something in common. We share in common. We use the word share. We have something in common with God the Son in salvation. That's important to us in 1:9. We share in common with the body of Christ, and we're going to be there momentarily when we move to the communion service, because the body of Christ, and we'll be at 10:16 of 1 Corinthians. We share in common with the Holy Spirit. It's important enough for Paul to have included it in two of his letters. We share in common with Christ's sufferings, and that possibility. Now remember, this is not the cross sufferings in Philippians 3:10, but it's the way he suffers right now. When Christ is, you say, Christ isn't suffering now. Yes, he is. What happens when you get carnal? Do you think he's standing up there clapping his hands and jumping up and down for joy? No, he suffers when those who are in his body are not doing what they need to do. And so there is some of that in his human nature. We share in common with God the Father and God the Son. And I want to read 1 John 1:3 because that reminds us. It says that that which we have heard and seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we share in common in special ways. When we share in common, remember what 1 John says? You want to show your love for God? Love the brethren. If you want to show your love for God, you just love the brethren. That's how it works. And that's this thing of sharing in common. We share in common with one another, and it shows we share in common with the Father and the Son. It's a demonstration of it. It's very practical. And it's up front in that matter. And 1 John 1:6 deals with sharing with the Father. Remember, 1 John 1:6 is before 1 John 1:9. And how that affects this thing of our sharing in common when we are not in fellowship and that's important to us. That you might become, that you might come into existence or become a partaker or sharer of the divine nature, or a quality of divine nature. Now let's talk about that and then we'll tie it. You say, well, you've got a lot of paperwork here to do. This is fast. I designed it this way. This verse does not teach or permit one to teach that there is a replacement of the fallen, depraved human sin nature. A replacement. And you say, why would you use the word replacement? Because there are people who teach that today, and they are in a majority of the churches in the good old USA. That is to say, they say, when you got saved, you no longer have a sin nature. You lost your flesh. And you would think they would go around with halos and be sinlessly perfect. They don't. They can't. But their whole theology says, well, that's not a sin nature. That's just making mistakes. Why is that a problem? See, that's what they do. They think it's been replaced. And so this is old habits that haven't died when you sin. And if you sin too much, you probably weren't saved at all in the first place, even though you believe the gospel. And that's, again, their theology. And that's the theology of the Reformed and the Covenant people. They deny the existence of a sin nature in a believer. It is not the removal of that nature. Now, replacement means you get rid of one, and the other is just not saying it takes away that nature. It's the same kind of thing, and there are elements of theology in it. It's not a repair of the fallen nature. It's not a repair. What does an Arminian believe about your sin nature? An Arminian teaches, now an Arminian, and I don't want to go to a lot of theology, but an Arminian believes that you just are sick. Your nature's sick. You're not dead in your sins, as Ephesians 2:2 says, but you're just sick. You're so sick you can't do much in your own, but there's still a little spark of something there. And so they look at someone as sick. And so there is something you can do on your part to be saved. And that's the key to that kind of theology. And you can lose it because you can lose your faith. And you've heard from this pulpit the joke. You know, Calvinism has its tulip. And that's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Arminianism has its daisy. And what it is, he loves me not, he loves me, not. And you've heard that before here on it. And it gives you this idea, that gives you the picture that there is some center ground. There's a biblical ground in that matter. Okay. This does teach that some relationship is provided that could not and did not exist before salvation. This is something that can't exist outside of salvation. This passage also teaches that we share sharing in common with someone else a common provision. A common provision. Something that we all get. It's that gift that we talked about. We've been given promises. We've given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this matter of godliness, living out the life of God in a human nature involves the indwelling of one of the persons of the Godhead, and that's God the Father in this matter. And so we share in a quality of the indwelling of the Father. Do we need to go places to look at that? Let's take a moment and go back to John 14:23. This is just one, and I have two other passages in your notes. Jesus answered, Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, or into him, and or come along. Just a minute. I want to get my preposition right. We will come facing him, and we will make our abode facing him. The we is both the Father and the Son. So you have that in the other passage of Ephesians 4, 6, 2 John 9 that are there. And so we share with the Father, and so we can implement this sphere of nature linked to the Father. And again, he doesn't make us God, neither in part or in actuality. We share and we let him live out his nature because he's within us. And so we have a new nature, and we as a person are linked to that. We share it in common in a special way. And that becomes very, very important to us as we understand it. Now, where I want to go next is in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to go and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Okay. First Corinthians 10:16 deals with the Lordian table and our involvement with it. We share in common. You know, here at Valley, we tend to emphasize more this side than we do this sometimes. On this side, we try to keep balance, true. And when we deal with the bread, we understand what it says here in 1 Corinthians 10. We are all in one bread, one loaf. So we are well aware of that. When we come over here, what do we tend to emphasize? I know I've emphasized it because I try to keep it simple. And by keeping it simple, I emphasize the fact that we have eternal life and the indwelling of the Son. And that's His life. But let me just read again and be reminded, because this also relates to the participation and sharing in common with the divine nature. So we have that quality of divine nature when we do that. It's interesting, I'm concerned that we are thinking at least focus on one thing. But if today we focus on letting the divine nature be manifested, that's the focus of 1 Peter 1:4. 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ?" That deals with the cup. Sharing in common, that's communion. That's the word we had stuck between divine and nature in 1 Peter 4. "The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ?" There's the other side. Sharing in common of the body of Christ. "For we, many, one bread, one body." That's what it sounds like when you leave out the italics. That's what it says. So it says, "We, many, one are one bread, one body, for we are partakers of one bread or one loaf." That's why we're here. Fellows, would you come, Bruce and Dan? And we'll... We've mentioned before that the word more commonly used in Christendom is communion, to take communion. And that's what we've been talking about, communion, sharing in common. What is interesting, and I've mentioned this before, is the passage of God's word where the word communion is used is a passage we just read. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. That is where the word communion is used. What is interesting, the passage that is used beside the gospel accounts, the one that we more normally use because Paul addresses it, is in the next chapter, in chapter 11. He doesn't use communion, because he expects you to remember chapter 10. So we share in common. This is a common cup. This is a table for believers. But if an unbeliever partakes of the cup, they get no more than what nutrition is in the elements. There's no grace. This is not a sacrament. It doesn't make you more holy. Because it's a table of remembrance of sharing in common with one another. When you take the bread, you're taking it saying, this is the glue that causes me to adhere to every one of the saints in Israel. It's the glue that I'm in Christ. When we take the cup, it's the glue. It says we all have the same benefit. Talk about a team, huh? This is team. We share in common. And we share in common a quality of the divine nature. That's why God can work in our lives in a way so that we can love people that are not people we would normally love. We can treat people with kindness that we might not normally treat with kindness. We can look at people with objectivity that we would not otherwise. But that's supernatural. And that's why this is here for us. Dan, will you lead us in a prayer of thanks for the bread?
Lord, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that the loaf that we have to partake of, that we're all part of that. Thank you for that. And thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross and raised from the dead for our sins. Thank you for covering that in your life. And we ask it now in your precious name.
We have peace of a whole. We are parts of a whole. And as we partake, be reminded that that one loaf means we all share everything absolutely in common in Christ. And it's not just for today. Forever. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Then he took the cup. Last week I threatened to
give a list of some of the relationships that are ours because the Father indwells us. And didn't take the risk. There's a reason I say that. All I had to do was not be able to run a bulletin because I and have to retype the whole thing, so I didn't do it. But I do. I will be doing that in evening school in Woodburn. But all of these benefits that we have because the Father indwells us are part of this cup. Quality of the divine nature. Eternal life. And a teacher, the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead. What a memorial to what has been provided for us in the new covenant. Bruce, you at least never heard that.
Lord, thank you for the wonderful gift you've given us and the grace that we do not deserve. And our people who work for us through the sacrifice of your blood in Jesus' name.
Our Lord, after his son, said, "This is the new covenant by my blood. This do, as oft you drink it in remembrance of me, shall we partake." We sing a common song after communion. And that is, blessed be the common, no, the tie that binds. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The
Yeah. How was the recovery time?
Getting back to work.
Yep.
It went good.